Well, this morning we're in Matthew 7 again. It's been quite a few weeks since we've been in Matthew, so he probably feels like a stranger. But we'll be finishing up chapter 7. And, you know, as I read through this, it occurred to me that there's more than one way to win a war. And of the thousands of stories that have come out of World War II, in fact, the hundreds of thousands, we commonly think of the war as a series of battles like Normandy and Monte Cassino and Kursk and Moscow. We commonly think of it as a direct engagement. But the fact is that during World War II, on both sides, they were waging wars in a thousand different ways, including disseminating misinformation, propaganda, redirecting or destroying supply lines, employing espionage, subterfuge and sabotage, and even attacking economies. The ancient Roman statesman Cicero said of war that the sinews of war are infinite money. Or, and I don't expect you to remember this name, but Prince Monte Caccioli, okay? An Italian general in the Holy Roman Empire famously put it, to wage war you need first of all money, second you need money, and third you also need money. I guess that's why we take up offering every week. I don't know. But the Germans understood this very well. And in the 1940s, they devised a plan to overturn the British economy entirely. They wanted to destroy the ability for the British to supply their own army with food and arms. It was called Operation Bernard, and it's the largest counterfeiting operation in the history of the world, even to date. Sly as they were, the Germans employed talents of those in their prison camps. In fact, they were very good at finding talent within their camps and making use of it. The Reich Security head office was behind Operation Bernard. And what they wanted to do was basically flood Britain's economy with false money. In fact, if they could have done it, they would have put a pound for pound, false for authentic. The notes were eventually counterfeited with such precision and expertise that it took a real expert to tell the difference between the real and the false thing. They were spread out in denominations of 5, 10, 20, and 50-pound notes, mostly small notes, so that people wouldn't really double-check. The head of the operation was an SS officer, Major Bernard Krueger. Happily, his name coincided with the name of the operation. He used a total of 142 counterfeiters from the camp at Sachsenhausen, Auschwitz, and other concentration camps. By the end of the war in 1945, over 134 million British pounds had been sent into Britain. The original plan, and it probably would have worked, was simply to airdrop them over the countryside, knowing that the citizens, even though they knew they were fake, would still use them because they needed the money. It didn't end up that way. Instead, they ciphered it through hotels and other places that could slowly, over a period of 5 years, make sure that they made it into their economy. The Bank of England, learning of the counterfeit plot through spies of their own, detected the first batch in 1943 at a British bank in Tangier. They declared the bills the most dangerous they had ever seen. As it turns out, those bills were found, but it was a cunning and incredibly artful attack on the British economy that could have completely destroyed their ability to buy arms on the world scene. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 29, we read about a series of counterfeits. We also learn about their authentic counterparts. As it turns out, counterfeiting has always been the enemy's greatest tactic. It's the one he relies on most. He doesn't often conquer by force or directly. Instead, he likes to add rather than take. Here we're going to read about a counterfeit road to life, a counterfeit prophet, a counterfeit disciple, and finally, a counterfeit builder. Let's jump right in at verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. This is maybe one of the top five most famous things Jesus has ever said. Most people, if you ask them what Jesus said, this would be on their list. They'd remember this. Interestingly enough, though, there's been an effort both within and outside the church over decades, and in fact it's been going on for millennia, to try and describe Jesus as simply a benevolent, inexhaustibly patient figure. A figure with whom nothing can go wrong as long as you meet him. Well, it might be true that his patience is nigh on inexhaustible. He does give endless second chances. But no one in all of Scripture taught or warned of the dangers of unfaithfulness more than Christ. In his gospel, as we've seen in these opening chapters, he is constantly warning. He spends more time warning than he does teaching. This metaphor that Jesus uses of two roads is nothing new. It goes way back into the history of Israel's culture. In fact, if we were to turn to Deuteronomy 30 this morning, which I'll simply read for you, it begins the motif of two ways. Verse 15, Moses writes, in the name of God, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction, two roads. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him and keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But the second road is this. If your heart turns away and you're not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess." Jesus appears to be looking back to Deuteronomy when he gives his own metaphor of the two roads. And actually, interestingly, one of the earliest church documents we have, it's known as the Didache, the teaching. It was probably written at the end of the first century or very earliest part of the second century. So maybe about 60 to 80 years after Christ. Right at the beginning of this teaching, the teacher begins with two ways. There are two ways, one of life and one of death, but a great difference between the two ways. The way of life, then, is this. First, you shall love your God who made you. Second, your neighbor as yourself. And all things whatsoever you would should not occur to you. Do not also do to another. He goes on, and the way of death is this. First of all, it's evil and full of curse. Murders, adulteries, lusts, fornications, thefts, idolatries, magic arts, witchcrafts, plunders, false witnessing, hypocrisies, double-heartedness. And he goes on. Since the origins of the covenant that we received, God has constantly been putting before his people a choice between two roads, one or the other. There's one road that seems right to a man. It's full of vice. It devolves eventually into ruthlessness and getting one's own way. And there's a road of submission to the commands of our God, to love our neighbor as ourselves. But let's return for a moment to what Jesus tells us about the two roads. First of all, he warns that the road most traveled is the one to destruction. I can't help but think that as he shares this, it's not delivered flippantly. It's not delivered out of self-righteousness, which, let's face it, if anyone could have been self-righteous, it was him. It must have been delivered with more than a touch of sorrow. But we learn from this that we shouldn't assume that the world's okay. Things as they are not progressing. Don't be too optimistic about majority opinion and the progress of humanity. Majority does not determine truth or reality. Also, don't assume that if you're following Christ, you'll happily fit into the crowd. Don't judge whether you're right with God by what other people around you are saying, especially those who don't know Christ. In fact, the narrow road, as it's described in verse 14, uses a word derived from tribulation or persecution. Christ describes the narrow road by persecution. The narrow road is so narrow because it's not only easy to miss, but because it's hard to walk because of the road it walks alongside. It reminds one very much of what Jesus already said in chapter 5. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or John 15:20 is famous. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. I've always loved the way that Paul and Barnabas put it in Acts. We must go through many hardships or persecutions to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus' message in Matthew, as in Mark, Luke, and John, began with a call to repentance, if you remember that. The age of salvation has come, he and John the Baptist both announce. But at the same time, they announce that means judgment is nearer. Now is the time for decision. Choose the road to life. Unlike what we're constantly overwhelmed with, Jesus does not appear to envision that there are endless ways to God. There certainly may be countless paths, but they all go through one gate, the narrow gate, which is Christ himself. His word here also speaks against the concept that it's an easy way, a popular way. Instead, it's a way of sacrifice. But I want you to notice before we move on that one enters through the gate and then proceeds down the road. And that gate, of course, is in identifying with Christ's death and resurrection and identifying with the work he's done for us rather than walking the road to earn the gate. Let's move on to verse 15 through 20. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? That's a tongue twister. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. The fact that there can be false prophets means that not all prophecy is true. It means that truth isn't endlessly flexible. At some point, one has crossed over from truth to deception. Further, and frighteningly, in Jesus' warning regarding false prophets, he clearly believes they will pass themselves off as fellow disciples of Christ. Clearly, they're coming in as though they belong to the body. For all I know, and Jesus makes no comment on this, they might genuinely believe that they are a part of that body. But inwardly, there will be other forces brewing, he warns. Desires that bring about destruction. They may be indiscernible at first glance. They may show piety. They may use orthodox language. They may seem to agree in much doctrine. They'll look like true prophets. There's nothing surprising here for those who serve an enemy who the Bible says appears as an angel of light. The key problem with these individuals, though, as we'll talk about in a few moments, is that they haven't submitted themselves to the kingdom of God. They haven't taken on the authority and teaching of Christ. One thing that Jesus assumes constantly throughout his Gospels is that we bear fruit. Every single person in the world bears fruit. The fruit is the visible representation of the kind of person. We'll remember famously when he curses the fig tree for not producing fruit out of season, and we wonder why. And if we read further, we find out because it's an image of Israel who was to bear fruit in season and out of season. He speaks the parable of the sower and how you know one has truly received the gospel because they'll bear fruit 30 or 60 or 100 times what was given them. He talks in John of how the vines are pruned based on where the fruit is growing. And here he warns to judge prophets by their deeds as well. Of course, if we were to read through the entire New Testament, we'd find it's not just prophets, but teachers and disciples in general. But prophets are in a specific place to be judged because of the amount of authority they claim. And this is consistently true, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. It's a special place to bring the revelation of God. Make sure that those people are being tested and their word is true. You know, this warning is really interesting since in the same chapter he's just warned us, do not judge or you will be judged. But as we discussed 3 or 4 weeks ago, Christ's command not to judge must be understood in a limited sense. The sense of not condemning, not giving up on a person, not saying they can't be saved, and in the sense of demanding perfection of one another. Casting a critical eye about the room and refusing to look at yourself. Prophets are to be judged by their deeds, all the more than anyone else. Now, there's a rule, if you've ever studied philosophy, that you never make ad hominem attacks. That is, you never attack the person, you attack the argument. That's not the case in what Jesus teaches within the church. You know, the Romans, 100 years after Christ, had a rule that no one in public was allowed to speak unless they demonstrated clearly their motives. They had to have a history of sacrificing for the people of Rome. They had to have a history of giving and sacrificing for others. They had to have a history of loving truth rather than their own advantage. The church needs to learn from this because the Romans, from this rule, clearly declared that we are susceptible to deception. In fact, their history is almost comedic with how easily they were duped. Cicero, who I already mentioned today, once went to trial as a prosecutor. He didn't even finish his introduction before the mob took the man and lynched him. The Romans recognized we are easily duped. Truth can sound so convincing. The only way to solve this is that we look at the character of the person speaking. If they've got a bad character, do not give them a voice. I believe this is much along the lines of what Jesus is warning. Look for the character of the person speaking. If the character isn't there, don't listen to the words. If they haven't demonstrated what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, peace, patience, kindness, then they're not the prophet that they claim to be. If there was one thing that plagued the early church, it was false prophets. Paul is constantly mentioning those who are bearing a false gospel. Jude and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John all warn about it as well. It was a real problem in the early church. It was probably their greatest problem of any problem, was those who claimed to speak in the name of the Lord but spoke for themselves. What's more shocking to me, though, is that not one of these witnesses say, shut down prophecy. Not a single one says, we can get rid of this problem by cutting out prophecy entirely. Every single one echoes Paul's words. seek urgently to prophesy, but do so with discernment. This shouldn't be a surprise. Prophecies always played a major role in the faith, going all the way back to the Old Testament. Moses was the great prophet of the Jews, through whose prophecy was given the law, which exists for us today. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the list of other prophets who ministered to Israel were not only given callings by God to protect the people of their own time, but their writings are timeless. They continue to define and direct the church today. In fact, all of the Old Testament was considered prophecy by the Jews. What we call the historical books, they call the former prophets. David's Psalms were long read as prophetic and not just speaking to his own time. The church thrived off of prophecy as well. It's how they knew their God, both timelessly and in their own time. And alongside those true prophets had always existed false prophets who cared nothing for God and His character, but cried peace just before the outbreak of war. In the same way, Jesus' warning here says nothing of avoiding prophecy, but commands that we are to judge prophecy. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. Jesus claims that the primary means of passing judgment comes even before the word is given. It comes by knowing the person and who they really are. I think that this is still a really strong warning for today. We're in an age where the gospel is constantly being recreated and reinvented. And I believe that in many cases, we've lost the gospel entirely. We see many prophets and teachers whose words are being embraced in the church without any account for the person who's giving them. There are men today who are making millions of dollars preaching a gospel while they have run away with their secretaries and openly now flaunt that they've divorced their wives for an adulterous relationship. And somehow Christians keep following them. I don't care how convincing their words might be. I don't care about their logic. They don't get a say because their fruit has demonstrated where they're speaking out of. Let's move on to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. This is one of the most frightening passages that we're likely to come across as believers in Christ. And it may be that Jesus is continuing on the theme of false prophets here, since we see that these individuals are performing prophecy and prophet-like deeds. But clearly it's also meant to be a warning to the entire church. Lord, Lord. If Jesus still has false prophets in mind, he has those who call on the name of the Lord. And the day, of course, that he's speaking of is the last day, the day of the judgment, which he will get to in Matthew chapter 25. There are two points of interest here. First, there's no reason to believe that the claims of these people are false. They are calling on the name of the Lord, but their calling is insufficient. Miracles, Jesus is making a statement, are not proof of salvation or discipleship. There must be more to a person's walk with Christ than that. And secondly, all of the miracles mentioned here are ones that will be performed by Jesus' disciples in a few chapters, which is really interesting. When he sends out the 12 and the 72, these are the very things they come back saying they did. What's Jesus' meaning and warning in advance? clearly it's to his disciples that don't rest in these things. At the same time, Jesus doesn't denigrate these acts. He merely says they're insufficient to determine one's relationship with Christ. Miracles aren't the same as fruit. If we were to look at Paul's famous chapter in 1 Corinthians 12, we'd find that miracles are given to produce fruit, but they are not one and the same. Now, what's the problem with these false believers, we might ask? Well, we find it in verse 22 and forward. Sorry, 24 and forward. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus' warning is to put into practice what you hear. James will take the same offense. What good is it to hear and then walk away and not do it? It's like a person who looks at his face in the mirror, walks away and forgets who he is. The problem with these false disciples he's encountering is that they're not putting into practice what they've heard. I take this as a personal warning. I see for myself and I see in our age that we love knowledge. We love information. Bible studies are a really popular thing. And obviously I believe those are good. But the fact of the matter is that we can just stockpile knowledge like we're never going to use it. And in fact, then we never do. Jesus' warning here is clear. You need to put into practice what you learn. The problem isn't hearing. It's acting on it. Let's move on to the final verses. Verse 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. What does it mean that he taught with authority? I'm sure that a lot of us in this room have wondered that in the past. Well, I'm not entirely sure everything it means, but there are a few things that we see. For one thing, Jesus spoke from himself. He didn't spend a lot of time preaching homilies off of the scriptures because he knew it directly. Every now and again, he would make a reference to the scriptures, but he spoke in his own authority constantly. He spoke as though every word he was speaking came with the authority of God. Secondly, he spoke with authority in that he always demanded something of those listening. In essence, he presented a crisis to them and made them choose every single time. Which way are you going to go? The two ways are not just those few verses we read today. It's constant in his message. He presents them with a crisis, a conflict. What are you going to do? And he's constantly demanding that we make a choice. And interestingly, he also claims to be the judge. What's fascinating is that on the last day, he doesn't say that God will judge you. He says, I will judge you. They will call on me. And this is a theme he develops in John chapter 5, that God has given all judgment into his hands. This clearly makes a high claim for who he is. It's not just any human being who will get to judge in the last days. But the other part, and this is developed in the Gospel of John, is that the Savior will also be the condemner. Jesus will play both roles in the last day. He alone knows the will of the Father. Let's conclude. And I'll invite the worship team back up. You know, this morning we mentioned that the Germans knew if you wanted to stabilize an economy, you don't necessarily have to take away from it. Instead of stealing, you can actually give. You can add to it just as easily or more easily than you can take away from it. Add something false, and it will begin to invalidate the authentic. Our enemy has added a great deal of truths to what we believe. In fact, part of our process of knowing Christ is sorting that out carefully and step by step as we grow. This is and always has been a struggle for the church. Things sound very good, very true when we grasp onto them. There's many roads to life. All roads lead to God. God wouldn't condemn so many, would he? Isn't he love? Doesn't he want people to be saved? Isn't life about exploring and finding oneself? No one's perfect. But the vision, teacher's vision sounds so good. But that person has done such wonderful things and even produced miracles. But I agree to everything that Jesus says. But Jesus isn't so indiscriminate. If there isn't a real danger, why does he warn so much throughout his gospel? We need to be cautious. You know, for many years, as I've sought to emulate the love of Christ, I've hoped that there was some way for all to be saved. And this is something that many churches are teaching, that there's salvation for everyone. It doesn't matter how they lived or the decisions they made. I wish that were true. I feel that, and I believe that that's a burden from Christ. But we can't teach that when Christ clearly teaches something different. There's one road to life and one to destruction. Our hearts should be burdened by that fact. That is the gospel working in our lives, that it hurts to know that truth. And it does hurt. But Christ clearly teaches warnings that some lead to life and some do not. There is only one gate to enter through. So my encouragement this morning is that while the losses are very real and very costly, that we be prudent, discerning, and authentic as we seek to follow Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for Matthew 7. We thank you for these words that you gave us, these warnings. We pray, Lord, that as we take the warnings to heart, we wouldn't just sit in warnings, but we'd also stand on promises. That while we must understand that there is a road that leads to life and a road that leads to death, that we don't sit in fear, but understanding your love, we embrace your grace, we embrace obedience to your way, and we understand that your hope is for our salvation, that you are working for that salvation. And that what you've begun, you will accomplish. We pray that we would stand on your promises for what you will do among your people and in your world, how you will make all things new, and how you will gather a people unto yourself as you're already doing. And we pray, Lord, that while we must acknowledge warnings, that we also exult and rejoice in the promises of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.